And our subject is the covenant of God's covenant. And you can find that, as it says at the top of that outline, in the blue hymnal on page 674. There is where we have our confession of faith on this topic on chapter 7, God's covenant. I'll begin with a review because it's been a few weeks, and it'll give a running start then to what I have to say, as well as remind you of what we've seen already. I mentioned how it's the wording of B.B. Warfield about the Westminster Confession of Faith, and he said that the God's covenant is the architectonic principle of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's the organizing principle, if you will. So the covenant of God forms the basis or the structure for the outline of the confession. And I mentioned how Jim Renahan, I gave you his outline, I'm not going to do it again, but chapters 7 to 20 of our own confession, and how really it follows, beginning with the definition of the covenant and the explanation of the covenant in chapter 7, and then the rest, the next 13 chapters, are working that out in a sense with all the different blessings of the covenant and so on. Well, then secondly, I said something about the definition of a covenant. And I said a covenant, you have the definition there at the top. It's an oath-bound promise. And we saw that in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. We won't take the time to turn there right now. And then I gave a little bit more of an expanded definition, God's sworn and spoken promise of goodwill. And we could expand that, what a covenant means, to say that we sometimes, when we use the word covenant, we're speaking about the relationship that is based on that promise of God, the oath-sworn promise, or that's defined by that promise. We'll use language like, we are in covenant with God. And then I said that regarding covenants in Scripture, there are several of them. And we noticed point two there, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which is also known as the Old Covenant, and then the Davidic covenant within the Mosaic covenant, and then there's the New Covenant made in and with Jesus Christ. And that's the last of the covenants that we find in the Bible. Well, then let's begin with the confession itself, paragraph one. Condescension by covenant. It says the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. And so notice a couple of things then about this paragraph. It points out how, first of all, it shows the necessity of divine condescension. There is just by virtue of the fact that we are creatures and not the Creator ourselves, by virtue of that fact, there's a great distance between God and us. And then we as creatures have an obligation, though not the ability in and of ourselves, to obey God's commandments. And therefore, and this is the point here about the necessity of divine condescension, therefore, if we are to be related to God and be with God forever, there has to be some voluntary initiative on God's part. And covenants between God and men are the way that God has been pleased to do that, and those are the sovereign initiatives always of God. So there's the necessity of divine condescension, and then the divine method of condescension is in those words, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. In other words, if God is going to have a relationship with creatures, he has to condescend to us, come down to us, bow down in a sense to us, not to worship, but to reach down to us. And covenants are the way God has done that. And he has chosen to condescend, and he has chosen to do that via covenant. And then point C there in the outline is the covenant of works. And the point there was I simply noticed the omission of the term the covenant of works. And in fact, in the Westminster Confession, which our confession is based on, and the Savoy Declaration, which was based on the Westminster Confession and is also part of the basis for our confession, they both had a paragraph at this point, a second paragraph, on the subject of the covenant of works. So God's original covenant, if you will, with Adam. But the authors of our confession left that out. If you'll recall, I said last time that nevertheless, that doesn't mean the Baptists did not believe in a covenant of works. They did, if you read their writings about covenants. So there's the first paragraph, condescension by covenant, and then the second heading there, Roman numeral 2, which we got into, is the covenant of grace, paragraphs 2 and 3. The covenant of grace, begin with the scheme of the covenant of grace, and by scheme, I said I meant simply a carefully arranged and systematic program for attaining some object or end. That's what the covenant is. And here's how the first paragraph, paragraph 2 of those two paragraphs, reads. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. And so the 3 points under this heading here, the scheme of the covenant of grace, are first of all the context of the covenant of grace, the context of the covenant of grace. And the context is, of course, man's fall. It speaks of man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. And then the other part of the context of God making the covenant is God's sovereign good pleasure or his sovereign grace. It says there, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. Once again, there's that element that if God makes a covenant with men, it's always the initiative of God. God is the one who takes the step. God is the one who proposes the covenant, if you will. God is the one who determines everything about the covenant and brings it to men. So there's the context of the covenant of grace, and then the identity of the covenant of grace. And I said for Paedobaptists, and not just Paedobaptists, many Baptists as well would look at it this way, but for generally for other Reformed people, the covenant of grace is an umbrella covenant, and I'll say more about this later because I said I'd have some Q&A perhaps this week, and I have already received some questions, which I will address. But the covenant of grace is not any of the covenants per se, but it's an umbrella covenant. It's something outside of the covenants that God establishes with us on the earth that are mentioned in the Bible. Some of them, they say it's the covenant of redemption, which we'll get to in a few minutes. But for particular Baptists, I said, in the 17th century, the writers of our confession, the new covenant is the covenant of grace, the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So that's the identity of the covenant of grace. And then the substance of the covenant of grace, as I said, it's a scheme or it's a plan, it's an arrangement to grant life and salvation to sinners. That's the covenant of grace. And then we came to the other part of paragraph 2, the scope of the covenant of grace, point B in the outline there. The scope of the covenant of grace, whom does it affect, if you will? Or what are the parameters of it? Well, it basically says it's in a couple of different parts. First of all, It is the gift of life announced or offered to sinners. Notice what it says. Wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. So there's the first part of it. It's the offer of the blessing of restored fellowship with God, renewed life, eternal life. And then secondly, there is the gift of life promised to the elect. And promising, it says, to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So the promise is made to the elect. And the promise is to save the elect. It is not a promise made to all men. It is proclaimed to all, but the promise is not made to all men. So the gift of life promised to the elect. And then the third point there that says the gift of life is obtained only by Jesus Christ. So that means it's on the basis of Christ and his work alone that anyone is saved in and through this covenant. Solus Christus, as the Reformers said, Christ alone. It says there, he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. And then another point they make here, under this third heading, it's appropriated this gift of life, only by faith. So that was another one of the watchwords of the Reformation, if you will, sola fide. It says again in paragraph 2, still on paragraph 2. He freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. So it's appropriated by faith. And then thirdly, it is effected only by the work of the Holy Spirit, promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. All right, so that's what we covered last time. Brings us all the way up to point C under Roman numeral 2 in our outlines. So that's where we start today with new material. And I've entitled this last paragraph, well, it's not the whole last paragraph, it's the first part of the last paragraph, The Revelation of the Covenant of Grace. So I'll just read that first part that I'm referring to here on point C. It says, this covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards, by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So this is the title of this this is the heading I gave for this chapter. The subject of it is the revelation of the covenant of grace. And here's something to notice. The Baptists distinguished between the covenant itself and the revelation of the covenant. So in other words, the covenant is, they're talking here about the covenant being revealed. And they're talking about the covenant being announced. And they're talking about the promises of the covenant. And even when they talk about the revelation of the covenant, they're talking about everything that prefigured the covenant before it came. And the reason I'm making this point is this will help you to sort out, perhaps, some of the things that are said about the covenants or the covenant, and why do the Baptists speak one way and other Reformed people speak another way, etc. It would be kind of like this. It would be kind of like your child has a birthday coming up, and you start talking about that birthday some months earlier on. For some reason, you start telling him, I'm going to get you something very special for your birthday. And you start even giving some hints about it and some clues and some descriptions, but you haven't given them the gift yet. All right, this is the idea here that the Baptists are getting at when they say it this way, that the covenant is revealed far before it comes into effect, long before it is actually established. And that's the idea they're getting at here. And that'll help to make sense of this whole matter a little bit later when I start answering some of the questions. So that's the idea here, the revelation of the covenant of grace. So how is it revealed? Well, first of all, it says it is revealed in the gospel. All right? So that's how they state it. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. In other words, it only comes by special revelation. It only comes by the gospel and by nothing else. And the point they're making is that the gospel was first preached and first revealed to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. And so when they say, when they make the point that this is only revealed in the gospel, let me mention this, that they were rejecting certain teaching that the Baptists and other Reformed people had to combat in that day, and that was the teaching of Socinianism. That was a heretical doctrine that was present in the 17th century, and then also Arminianism. And both Socinians and Arminians believed that the light of nature was sufficient for people. But that is not what they are affirming. They're affirming that people need to hear the gospel and that the way of salvation is only revealed in the gospel. And then the next thing we want to notice is, number two there, that this covenant is revealed in historical stages. A bit at one time, and then more at another time, and on and on and on. Now, the London Confession, our confession, leaves out the statement that this covenant was differently administered in the Old Covenant. And I mentioned last time that one of the things that the Baptists did not believe, that you'll see in almost in most Reformed people, definitely Paedo-Baptists, they say that the covenant of grace is one covenant, and that the different covenants in the Bible, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, New Covenant, are simply different what?
Administration.
Different administrations of the one covenant of grace. All right, so the Baptists did not believe that, and I think that might be one of the reasons that they said this covenant was differently administered. They're trying to make the point these are all different covenants. And that was one of the points that John Owen made in his writing about God's covenants. He says, technically, it's not one covenant of grace differently administered. He said the language of Scripture is that each one of these things is a different covenant. You might say, well, that's very obvious. Well, it is very obvious, isn't it? But that's one of the reasons why there is so much confusion, and maybe you have shared that confusion if you ever tried to read or study this whole subject of God's covenant or covenants. But anyway, I just point that out. But they're saying it's revealed in historical stages, and it begins with Adam. And so it begins with Adam. Let's turn to Genesis 3:15, because that's what this is what they mean when they say it was revealed in the gospel first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. Genesis 3, verse 15. This is after the fall into sin. This is when God is in fact pronouncing curses. He pronounced a curse upon the serpent, and then upon the woman, and then upon the man. And it's in the midst of his pronouncement of a curse upon the serpent that we have this promise. And the writers of the confession are saying this is when the covenant, God's covenant of grace, if you will, first began to be revealed. It says in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, there's a theological word that is used to refer to this promise. Does anyone know what that word is? Yes, who said that? Okay, thank you, Ernest. Welcome. All right, so proto-euangelion, a Latin word, I think it's also the same in Greek, that is means the first gospel, literally, that's what it means. The first gospel, or the first preaching of the gospel. And so that's what they mean when they say that this is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam and the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. It's the first revelation of the gospel in the garden. Now, remember, it's a word actually spoken to the serpent as part of the curse. But there it is, a gospel promise, if you will. And then it's also revealed, they say, by farther steps. And what are the farther steps? Well, the farther steps would be the historical covenants of the Old Testament. When God gave those promises to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, he was further revealing the gospel. That through Abraham and his seed, like through the woman and her seed, now we know that that great redeeming seed is going to come not just from Eve, but it's going to come through Abraham, and it's going to make Abraham a father of many nations and make Abraham a blessing to all the families of the earth and so on. And there's going to be inheritance for God's people and so on. And then we have further revelation in the Mosaic covenant that the Messiah is going to come from the descendants of Jacob, from the nation of Israel. And then the Davidic covenant, he's going to be from the line of David and so on. And then also when they say by farther steps, they also mean other events and teaching of the Old Testament as well. So the initial promise came in Genesis 3:15. All these different covenants served to further reveal something about this great coming salvation, the fulfillment of that original promise, and who the Redeemer is going to be. And then point three there, it speaks about the full discovery, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And that would be through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 to make the point that, yes, the covenant, if you will, was revealed since the very beginning, right after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And then the revelation, the explanation about what that promise is, continues right up through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, let's read verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, so you have in view there, all of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, by the prophets, all of the Old Testament prophets, God was revealing things about this covenant of grace, I would say about this new covenant. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So, the greatest and final revelation has come through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. Now, it also comes through his apostles that he appointed to explain the new covenant and to preach the gospel to all the world, etc. But this is the idea here. So the revelation of the covenant of grace. It's revealed in the gospel and then revealed in historical stages, various steps, and then there's the full discovery in the New Testament. All right, so that's point C, the revelation of the covenant of grace. And then point D is the foundation of the covenant of grace. It says there, following on in paragraph 3, and it is founded or grounded or begun, we could say, in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. So, the covenant of grace, they're saying, has roots in a different covenant transaction. And here they call this the foundation of the covenant of grace. It's that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. Now, what is the name of that covenant? Rich. Some might call it that, but that's not specific enough. Jacob.
Covenant of Redemption,
that's right. That's the most common name given to it. The Covenant of Redemption. So this covenant transaction that they're describing has been called the Covenant of Redemption. Now, does anyone want to tell me what the Covenant of Redemption is? Jonathan?
It is the agreement between the Father and the Son to save his elect group for the Son.
Okay, so the covenant between the Father, and it says that right here, doesn't it? The eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. So it refers to what is called an inter-Trinitarian covenant that lay behind the covenant of grace. Another name for that is the Councils of Redemption. If you ever read about the Councils of Redemption in a theology book, or some have called it the Council of Peace, following the language of Zechariah 6:13. But that's what they're talking about. Let's look at a scripture text that would refer to this covenant, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Here it's speaking of, well, it's speaking in verse 8 of God, and now verse 9 of 2 Timothy 1 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So, if the promise of the covenant first came to men in Genesis 3:15, it can really be traced back to this before time covenant, if you want to call it that, between the Father and the Son. That he saved us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So that would be the Council of Redemption or the Covenant of Redemption. In it, the Father required of the Son obedience to all his commands, obedience unto death, and then he promised him a spiritual progeny, spiritual descendants, if he would do what was required of him. And in this covenant, the Son agreed to do the will of the Father, and in turn, he demands of the Father the salvation of the people given to him. As it says in Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." So this is the explanation of the covenant of redemption. So the covenant of grace, they're saying, is based in the covenant of redemption. So that's point D, the foundation of the covenant of grace. Something lies behind even that umbrella covenant, if you will. And then that leads to the next thing, the final thing here in paragraph 3. The singularity of the covenant of grace. And what I mean by that word is that it is unique. It stands alone. It is the one and only way of life and salvation. There is only life and salvation to be found in Jesus Christ through his work on the basis of the Father's promises to him and through him to all his people. It's a unique covenant, the singularity of it. Here's the language. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So their point is, only this grace, the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and only this covenant, the covenant of grace, can bring salvation, as opposed to the idea that salvation can come through any other covenant than the covenant of grace. It can't come through the old covenant. It can't come through any other biblical covenant, but only the covenant of grace. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 to notice this. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And this is one of the reasons why people have wanted to say, well, the covenant of grace began back at Genesis 3:15. So that we can make the point of this text here. And that is that if Adam and Eve were saved, they were not saved by some other covenant than the covenant you and I are saved by. That's the point here. Look at Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So what they're saying is, if people were saved in the old covenant, and they were, Moses was saved. Most of the Israelites who came out of Egypt with him were not saved. That is, they weren't saved from their sins. They were saved from Egypt, but they weren't saved from their sins. But some of them were saved. And by and large, the nation of Israel was an unbelieving group of people, wasn't it? They were a stiff-necked and rebellious people, an unbelieving people. But there was always a what that was saved? A remnant. Even in the days of Elijah, there were 7,000 even in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. There was always a remnant. And the point they're making is this. Whether it's the 7,000 in Israel in the days of Elijah, whether it was Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua and others who were saved, even if it was only a few, even if it was only a remnant, they were not saved by the animal sacrifices in the old covenant. They were not saved by their works. They were saved by this covenant, the covenant made with God and with Christ by God, and I would even say by the new covenant. The grace of the new covenant is what saved everyone who ever is saved. That's the singularity of the covenant of grace. And of course, it's ruled out that we are saved by our own effort or our own works as well. As Ephesians says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So there is the singularity of the covenant of grace. And that does leave me time for questions and answers. As I had said that I would do last month, and I received some questions already after that class, so I'll start with those. If I have other time, I'll answer other questions. If I don't have time for that, I will allow you to ask me other questions after this class. And if I can, I don't mean just in the minutes after this class, I mean whenever you want to ask them. And I may or may not answer them in another adult class. But here's some of these questions, and a lot of the questions, brethren, I hope you've picked this up if you weren't already aware of this. A lot of them have to do with definitions and terminology. And I think that has led to a lot of confusion, the different definitions that people give, the different terminology people use, especially when they're using terminology that is not strictly biblical terminology. And that's the case a lot in what we see in discussions of God's covenant or God's covenants. And I think that has led to a lot of confusion. Even, for instance, the one thing I pointed out is the fact that most people talk about different dispensations of the one covenant of grace. And Owen was the one who pointed out the obvious. Well, the Bible calls them different covenants. It doesn't call them different dispensations of another covenant. And so he used that language by and large. And I also, as we just saw, you really don't have, for instance, the term covenant of redemption used in the Bible to mean what theologians mean when they talk about the covenant of redemption. And this has led to confusion. So here's a question that came. Do you think Baptists have been undisciplined with using the term covenant of grace? For instance, using it to refer to other concepts besides the new covenant. And then why is that? I am rather confused about how it seems to be used to describe so many different things on different levels. To which I would say, join the club. But the short answer then to the first question, do you think Baptists have been undisciplined with using the term covenant of grace to refer to other concepts beside the new covenant? The short answer would be yes. And I would say that's not only true of Baptists, and it's also not only true of the term covenant of grace, other terms as well. Why do I think that is? Why do Baptists not speak in the way that I just explained the authors of the confession meant it to be said, to be explained? I would say, first of all, if you just ask about Baptists, the reality is probably most Baptists in the world are not covenantal. In our roots, we could say Reformed Baptists, particular Baptists, are covenantal. But what are most Baptists nowadays? Dispensational, all right? So that's one reason that I would say Baptists have been undisciplined. But I'm sure the question has to do, well, has to do with Baptists who would call themselves covenantal. And so my answer there would be, until recently, most Reformed Baptists have not known and adhered to the beliefs of the particular Baptists of the 17th century on this subject. There has been, over the last, I would say, and this is just at least my knowledge of it, let's say over the last dozen years or so, there's been kind of a revival going on in this regard. A number of books have been written by Reformed Baptists on the subject of what the particular Baptists of the 17th century believed about the covenants. Prior to that, I would say most Reformed Baptists that I have known have just assumed most of what the rest of Reformed people have taught and thought about the covenants. In other words, that there is one covenant of grace variously administered. So that's one reason I think we could say Baptists have been undisciplined, to use the terms of our brother who asked the question. And then here's another thing, and that is that particular Baptists, the writers of our confession, they followed, to a large degree, John Owen. And they would say that they agreed with John Owen. Obviously, they didn't agree with Owen about everything, because John Owen was not a Baptist. He was a paedo-Baptist. But much of what he said about covenants and the covenant of grace, etc., was more in line with what Baptists believed and do believe. In fact, one of the books that I mentioned, one of the early books that came out by some modern-day Reformed Baptists on the subject of what the particular Baptist believed, had a section, and it was a historical section, saying, here's what the Paedo-Baptists, beginning at the time of the Reformation, believed about the covenants, and it laid out some of the significant thinkers. And then it had a section on the Baptists and what they believed, the particular Baptists of the 17th century. But in between, it dealt with John Owen, and the heading of that section was John Owen the Baptist. And their point was, is that he and his teaching on the covenants was more Baptistic than it was Paedo-Baptist. And kind of the implication is that if John Owen had lived and continued to think and write on this subject long enough, that John Owen probably would have become a Baptist. Well, we all know that that's true. But regardless, the John Owen the Baptist is what they entitled that. So the Baptists did consciously follow John Owen. And while he did disagree with most of the other Reformed writers on a number of points of covenant theology, especially using more strictly biblical terminology, don't call it one overall covenant with several dispensations. Call each covenant what the Bible calls it, a covenant in and of itself. But he also wrote this about the covenant of grace, because Owen did use the term covenant of grace and use it to refer to kind of an umbrella covenant over all the historic covenants. And here's what he said. He said, when we speak of the new covenant, we do not intend the covenant of grace absolutely. All right, so in other words, Owen having said, the covenant of grace is technically the new covenant. He says, but we do not intend by the new covenant, the covenant of grace absolutely, as though that were not, meaning did not exist, before in being and efficacy, before the introduction of that which is promised in this place, meaning Genesis 3:15. So here's what Owen is saying. Owen is saying, he's agreeing with the Baptist. The way the Baptist put it was this. The new covenant was not established till when? What?
Resurrection.
Resurrection, or at least till the coming of Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ. That's right. So that's the new covenant. That's when it is established. And Owen used this kind of language. However, Owen is saying the grace of the new covenant was in effect. So the covenant was not established, but the grace was in effect back as early as Genesis 3. So if people are saved, as we just saw, they are saved by the grace of which covenant? What? The new covenant. That's right. Which Owen is content also then to call the covenant of grace. But he's also content to call some overarching covenant the covenant of grace as well. That's what he's saying here. And whenever he does that, if you read John Owen, and I would recommend you read John Owen, if you want to read 50 pages of John Owen on the subject of the covenants, I would recommend you read from his commentary on Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. You'll find most of what Owen teaches on the covenants there. And that's where you'll find this statement. But if you see him use the words covenant of grace absolutely, then he's talking about an overarching covenant of grace. If he talks about just the covenant of grace, he's usually talking about the new covenant. All right? But this is why, one of the reasons why there's so much confusion as this question indicates. All right, so, and I think the confusion then, to go back and answer the question, the confusion is due in large part to all this different use of terminology. And I was thinking about it in preparation for these classes, these last two classes. One thought that came to me is, but you know, we use a non-biblical term all the time, an extra-biblical term, to talk about theology, the term Trinity, don't we? And I thought, what is the difference between that, if I say that's a good thing, and I don't hesitate to use it, and using these extra-biblical terms here? Well, I was talking just yesterday with Pastor Hoffmeyer, and as I was thinking about this yesterday, and I said it to him, I said, the term Trinity is an extra-biblical term, yes, but it actually is a term that contributes, in fact, greatly contributes to clarifying the teaching of the Bible on a very important subject. Whereas, and this is what we have in the case of covenants and terminology about covenants in many ways, assigning biblical terms to something other than what they designate in the Bible and then changing the meaning of biblical terms to mean something else. In other words, well, the Mosaic covenant is really not a covenant. It's an administration of a different covenant. That's what I'm talking about here with covenants. Then that does not contribute to clarity. It contributes to confusion. And I would say the same thing personally at this point in my life, and this is after nearly 40 years of hearing sermons and lectures, reading my Bible and theology books, thinking, discussing and debating, and then in cases like this, teaching about the subject of covenants. I have to say, I am still at this point unsettled and confused to a degree about the things that we see. And here's what Anthony Burgess, he was one of the delegates to the Westminster Assembly. He was in the Church of England. Those are all the people who held that assembly, along with some others. But I think he may have become a Presbyterian. I'm not sure. But here's what he wrote. He wrote about the subject of God's covenants. He said, regarding this subject, quote, learned men are confused and perplexed. And that was true then, and I think it's true now still. So that's what I think about that. I think much of the problem consists in men, when they're going to write something about the covenants, they make a definition, and then they work from that point, let's say a definition of a covenant, they work from that point on all the rest of their covenant theology. And what they're doing is they're working then to make everything in the Bible make sure it fits in with their definition, rather than, and this is why I would say I appreciate Owen so much, because when I read Owen, I don't read somebody who starts out with a scheme, his own scheme, and then makes everything in the Bible fits into it. What I see in John Owen is he looks at the scripture, and then he makes observations. So that's one place I would recommend. If you want to do serious reading on the subject, I would recommend starting with John Owen. Let me give you one illustration of what I just said. I remember when we learned this way back when I was in the academy and Pastor Nichols gave us lectures on the subject of God's covenants. And some of you may have heard teaching from him many, many years ago. He pointed out how John Gill had a certain definition of a covenant. And John Gill gave his definition of a covenant, which had to do with, have you ever all heard the words stipulating and re-stipulating? I think I might have mentioned them last time. In other words, like two people sit down at the table and they bargain. They go back and forth. I'll do this for you if you do this for me. And then the other one says, well, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. Kind of like what I just read about the description of the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. And Gill then, after he said, this is the definition of a covenant. What was Gill's definition? And he was using the way, you know, covenant, the way it's used in normal usage. He says, this is the definition of a covenant. Therefore, technically, he said, because there's this back and forth bargaining, if you will, technically, Gill said, there is no such thing as a covenant between God and man, because we cannot be on that same level with God. And so, but see, what's the problem with that? That the scripture says over and over again, I will make a covenant with you. And so this is just to help explain the problem on this subject. And then another question that was related to this was about the identity of the covenant of grace. I've already said a number of things about that. Here's the question. If the covenant of grace, according to many Reformed people, is the overarching umbrella that encapsulates all of God's covenants revealed in Scripture, what term would we use to describe that same concept of the overarching plan or purpose of God? In other words, the umbrella. You know, if we don't call it the covenant of grace, what would we call it? Well, I would be content to call it the plan of salvation, the plan or purpose of God. I would be pleased to call it the purpose of salvation. You know, some of you would know that Pastor Nichols recently did publish his book on the subject of God's covenants. And here's what he says. He says that the covenant of grace is the promise of Genesis 3:15. He says, this declaration of war on the devil, that is, you shall bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but he shall bruise your head. He says, this declaration of war on the devil has historically been termed the covenant of grace. And then he says, it seems prudent to retain and use this term as long as we duly qualify it, because implicitly, it is God's solemn pledge to rescue Eve and her seed from sin. In other words, it's only implicitly a promise of salvation. What is it explicitly? A what?
Curse.
Curse. See, this is the point, is that to get to a point of saying this language is legitimate, you have to use language that is not scriptural, call it the covenant of grace, and then you have to make it fit in by saying, well, it's implicit, if not explicit. And that's the idea. So you could call it the plan of salvation, you could call it the promise, etc. And then there was a question about the covenant of works. Couldn't we even say that the pre-fall covenant of works is really based on an undeserved covenant of grace as well? Now, is there any way that you would get that idea from our confession? Steve?
Paragraph 1 speaks of God condescending to the creatures. That's not even contemplating Adam's fall yet.
Exactly. That's what we saw last time. So even what people call the covenant of works, Reformed writers have discussed this for centuries, and the general consensus is that, yes, in some sense, it could be called a gracious covenant. So most would probably answer yes on that. But like I said, it's a perennial debate. But the answer would also depend on the meaning of grace. Because in theology, grace has different meanings. So as Pastor Steve just said, in paragraph one, there's the fact that even in whatever arrangement God had with Adam and Eve, there was condescension in it. So if you wanted to call that an act of grace, you could. Or what about this? If Adam and Eve did fully obey the covenant, and they did it without, we could say, saving grace, redemptive grace, because they never had any sin, and they did it with the power that God endued them with from the beginning, all right? Still, where does that strength to do God's will ultimately come from? From God. So if for that reason you could say, well, since the power and the ability came from God, you could say there's this element of grace in it. Some writers would want to say it's not a covenant of grace, because technically when we use the word grace in the Bible, it refers strictly to what? What kind of grace? Saving grace or redeeming grace. Did Adam and Eve need to be redeemed? No, because they weren't fallen. You see, so the answer is basically yes. We could say that the pre-fall covenant of work is really based on an undeserved covenant of grace as well, if you wanted to say it that way. And then I had another question. I have a few more questions. Maybe I will do another class. I'll ask my fellow elders. Is it even right then to speak of a covenant of works? And I think that is a good question. I have some things I could say about it, but now I'm out of time. So if you do have other questions, though, I would be happy to think about them and give you an answer, whether from here or in a conversation. But for now, let's close then with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that despite the things that we have discussed today, that your word is a clear revelation of your mind and your will to us. You reveal to us all we need to know. And we confess that in our own so-called wisdom, we sometimes clutter your word with extraneous thoughts and questions and debates, and even with the use of your words that you have given us. And Father, we ask that you would give us great wisdom as we try to work our way through these things. We do thank you for all of your covenants. We thank you for that gracious covenant in Jesus Christ by which we are saved from all of our sins. We ask for wisdom as we seek to wrap our minds about what your word teaches, and may the result always be that we come to know you better, and that we are humbled before you, and that we come to serve you more faithfully. Take the things we've heard today and write them on our hearts so that we might glorify you in our lives more and more. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.